Hey man, good morning. Great job, worship team. Yes. Nothing like God's presence. It's just, it's awesome. It's the best. All right. Well, in keeping with the truth that the right answer to any question posed in church is Jesus, let me review a few things. We're going to move forward in building, developing, and I'm going to use the word forging, a kingdom worldview. Now, these are truths that truly are, they are life-changing because there's a phrase we used to use, you know, a paradigm shift. A worldview is a paradigm. We'll get into the definitions of it. But when you begin to lock in looking at the world in a different way, it changes everything. And so there are practical takeaways, and I think kind of the object lesson, practical takeaway, how to be a swell Christian style of preaching is we've gotten so good at it in the West, it's a little bit overused. We are admittedly into some conceptual, but when you lock in a view of the kingdom, it changes everything. It practically changes how you do things because you look at the world in a different fashion. All right? All right. A few truths about Jesus, just sort of warming up to diving into his kingship today. Jesus, what do we know about him? Single most important figure in human history? Every world religion tries to claim him. Even politics tries to claim him. In doing so, he's usually diluted in some way from the full authority of how Scripture and his friends have described him, but nevertheless, the efforts are made. He was a man born to humble circumstances. He never wrote a book. He never married. He never had children. And he never traveled more than 100 miles from his birthplace. Interesting thought process. I was studying the Middle East for some writing, a book I wrote, and its sequel's coming out soon, in case you're wondering about that. You get the idea, and I know some of you have been there, and so this is, I know, kind of redundant for you, but you get an idea just how close everything is. So we think about these kingdoms and sort of the timelines of history, and you realize Babylonian and Samaria are an afternoon walk away from each other. They're really, everything's tightly compacted in this zone, and this important figure in human history never went 100 miles from his birthplace. It's very fascinating. He was the apparent son of a laborer, a blue-collar worker, carpenter, and stonemason. He had an eccentric redneck cousin named John the Baptizer, because the Baptists didn't exist yet. But we love the Baptists. They have great potlucks and wonderful contributions to Christianity. I'm actually being serious there. I'm kind of poking fun, but there were no, to call him the Baptizer is being accurate, okay? Not hitting on any in the family today. So his eccentric redneck cousin, controversial figure, paves the way for only 3 years of public ministry. That's it. That's it. More books, more art, more songs have been written about him than any other historical figure. Numerous eyewitnesses document his death and his resurrection. Enough eyewitnesses to convict anyone here of murder in a modern court trial. He handed his life's work to a motley group of 11 men, leaders, and a small group of followers that changed the world in spite of no formal religious education and no resources. Not the blueprint for influence in the way that we look at the world, and nevertheless, that's the legacy of Jesus. All right. Turn in your Bibles to, where are we going to start today, folks? Turn to Colossians chapter 1. We'll get there in a minute. We're going to do a little bit of build up, and then we're going to dive deep in some scriptures. We're going to move quick, and we're flying high. This is a high altitude view of things. We're not going to get into the minutia, and I'm going to exercise remarkable restraint in not going deep on some of the various topics. A lot of what we're going to just fly through at first are things that you have already heard from me over time. But what's our goal? Our goal is to form a worldview that is kingdom-based. The writer of Hebrews tells us that we have received an unshakable kingdom in contrast to the world that is shaking. Temporary things shake. The world around us shakes. There's unpredictability. There's chaos. There's things that happen. There's power plays. When there is a vacuum of power, someone moves in. There are events. There's economics. There's history. There's things that are shaping events, and spheres of authority bump against each other, and it's bumpy, and it's chaotic. This world is not the world as it should be. But a worldview that's based on the kingdom of God is going to look at the world differently than a worldview that you may have just acquired over time as a human being. Now, to say to develop something, to build something, but as I was kind of thinking through words, the word I like the most is forge. How do you forge a kingdom worldview, or what do you do? What do you do with those elements? And why is a forge important? A forge is a place where heat and pressure are used to shape a product. Jesus said, in this life, there will be pressures. Paul said, we have to go through many pressures to inherit the kingdom of God. These are people who are talking to you about spiritual things with a recognition of reality. Talking about a world that's beyond this world, but also the honest recognition that we live in a place that is flawed. It's taking both those things into account. So a forge is a place where heat and pressure are used to shape a product. If we don't decide what worldview we're going to have, the heat and pressure that are just aspects of the world that we live in will produce a worldview in us. You might have several worldviews before your life's over, right? There's the way you look at the world when you're a child, how you look at, how you take in information, how you shape it. You get older and you realize certain things that worked for you when you were young and looked at the world a certain way, they don't work for you anymore. Why? Because you're not a child anymore. And your parents aren't there to insulate you from the way that the world actually is. Hopefully you've been brought up. They were shaping your worldview in such a way to gently, in the right timing, prepare you for some of the harsh realities of life. And not allow you to be exposed to too much of the reality of life, because that's trauma. That's harmful. That's dangerous. So a worldview is a particular philosophy of life or conception of the world. How do you conceive it? If you want to develop a kingdom worldview, there is a prime truth. What's the prime truth? There is a king. And this is where things start to get fundamentally different, especially for those of us who've been brought up in a Western representative democracy. If you have lived in a world where you have some measure of autonomy, there is some effort that is required for you to think in terms of, okay, I've just become a Christian. It says that Jesus is king. It's nice lyrics when we sing worship songs. I like it. But there's some effort that's required to actually get you into understanding that when you live underneath a kingship, it is different. It's different. Prime truth, there is a king. All hail King Jesus. All hail King Jesus. He was incarnated as a sinless infant, which means God stepped out of eternity and took the form of humanity. It says that he did not consider his equality with God something to be forcibly retained, which means that he easily let go of his divine nature to be incarnated. Now, didn't mean that divine nature went away. We have to be real careful with our semantics here. He is a living mystery. He was both God, but he was also completely human and had set aside his divine privileges and did not operate in them. That's a longer segment and a different installment in building a kingdom worldview, which we'll probably get to at some point. But all hail King Jesus. He was incarnated into our world as a sinless infant. He was without sin. He was a perfect example of humanity. He modeled what it means to have a relationship with eternal God in a corrupt world. And because he was submissive to God's plans, he triumphed in his death, burial, and resurrection. And the Bible tells us he will return as a king to judge the nations. Yes. So he's not coming back the same way that he came the first time. Central truth about Christianity. We'll get into this just a little bit. He has reclaimed the eternal priesthood, which the Hebrew people called the Melchizedek priesthood, which means this. As king, he is both high priest and king. Man couldn't be trusted with all those titles in one place, except for a brief period at the beginning, and I will get into the history about this later. But understand this, he is both eternal king and eternal high priest. And he was also the offering. He had to do it all because we couldn't save ourselves from our sin. The Bible tells us the wages of sin is death. Those wages had to be satisfied. God couldn't just say, done. There had to be an accounting. So what did Jesus do? He offered himself by virtue of his perfect life, incarnated as a child, grows up as an adult, obeys God perfectly and fully, is offered on the cross, is raised from the dead, and ascends into heaven. And in that whole process, the Bible tells us he is now eternal high priest and eternal king. We good? This is review for some. For some, this is new stuff. Of his kingdom, we understand this. When Jesus first rattled out of the box his preaching, what is he talking about? He's talking about the kingdom of God. If you did a statistical analysis of most of the content of gospel preaching in the West, the greatest emphasis is on salvation. While that's incredibly important, and I'm incredibly grateful that God had that thing in mind, what is foremost in Jesus' mind is his kingdom. Our salvation was an aspect of his kingly triumph, but what is primary on God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit's mind is the advancement of his kingdom and his rule. That is a bit of a worldview challenge. If you've grown up where the emphasis throughout Christianity is the forgiveness of sins. I don't want to say that in a way that rates it, but I want to say that in a way that you're challenged by the content. You can listen to me on Sunday, and I might be somewhat convincing, but the way this is locked in is you've got to read your Bible for yourself and read every time Jesus teaches and think in terms of kingdom. Oh, he's talking about the kingdom again. He's talking about the kingdom again. Is forgiveness part of the whole package? Absolutely. But he's talking about his kingdom. And of his kingdom, Jesus talks in a present sense and also a future sense. He clearly says in Luke 17, verse 21, the kingdom of God is in your midst. It's here. It's now. He also talks about the kingdom in a future sense. So, well, how can they both be true? We're dealing with God, folks. That's the beauty of this. Things that don't seem like that could be true to us, or it has to be one or the other, God says, no, it's both. All the above. So, the kingdom of God is here on earth now. And the kingdom of God is coming. And this experiment in humanity is going to have an end date, and the kingdom of God is going to have its fullest expression over our earth. When that happens, all sin will be accounted for. All imperfection will be accounted for. All disease will be accounted for. Every fault, everything that is beneath God's eternal plan for how we were supposed to live will be absorbed, renewed, purified, and heaven and this earthly realm will be in perfect sync and harmony with each other. You're not going to heaven, folks. ultimately, you might stop there for a little while, but ultimately, heaven is coming back here. Read the book of Revelations, read the ending, which we'll look at in just a minute. Heaven and earth are going to be operating as they were supposed to, as they operated when Adam was brought to the earth in Genesis. That's what we're looking forward to, God's full expression of his kingdom. Well, people say, well, this earth is going to pass away. Well, it's going to be renewed. It's going to be cleaned by fire. It's going to be spectacular. But if you're in God, you're going to be good. And the ultimate end point of this is that heaven and earth are going to be in harmony with each other. The New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven and touches the earthly Jerusalem. This is wacky, crazy stuff, folks, but it's good. That's where this thing's going. Now, when you pass away, you will be in God's presence if you happen to pass away before God brings everything together in its completion and fullness, right? So in that sense, we talk about going to heaven. Yes. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Where is he? He's in heaven. You'll be in heaven, but you're coming back. All right. His kingdom's in our midst. It's here, but it's also coming. Jesus said in John chapter 18, verse 36, speaking to Pilate, who asked him, "Are you a king?" And Pilate said to him, "It is as you say." Yeshua answered, "My kingdom does not derive its authority from this world's order of things. If it did, my men would have fought to keep me from being arrested by the Judeans. But my kingship does not come from here." Sadly, most of your Bibles translate that verse and say, "My kingdom is not of this world." That is correct, but it has implications that are unfortunate. I have heard, someone told me that I used an expression I'm going to try not to use anymore because it's borderline. I encounter a deep frustration when I hear the word of God handled carelessly. And this is a verse that is used very poorly and very carelessly because it's used in such a way as it diminishes the importance of this world and it diminishes the importance of our responsibility to engage this world to advance God's kingdom. My kingdom's not of this world. Therefore, I as a Christian, I don't need to be involved in this or that. Because my kingdom's not of this world. Jesus is not saying it in the way that people are using it or implying it. Jesus is saying, my kingdom doesn't originate from this world. But you can be absolutely sure Jesus is intensely committed to this world and what's going on in it. Why? Because he loves people. They're made in his image and he loves his Father's image. The image of God is absolutely priceless to God, and he'll do anything to redeem it. He'll spend any price. He'll do whatever was required and beyond. My kingdom is not of this world, a very poorly handled expression which is used, honestly, to shame or diminish Christians into being engaged in things of this world. I get so frustrated. Where are you, Ernie? I didn't use that phrase. I'm not above working on things. I can't. Well, I'll tell you later, honey. Of course. I swear to God. I swear to God. Yeah. That's a careless phrase. It's a little bit. What I should be saying is, you people drive me up the wall so much. I beg God for mercy. That's what that means to me. But I'm going to use some different words. I'll just go ahead and say it like that. How about that? I'll just go ahead and say it. Not you people, also another careless use of the English language. The people that use this scripture very poorly. Ew, politics is icky. Don't get involved in politics. No, some of you need to be involved in politics. Maybe not all of you. Everybody's got a grace to advance God's kingdom. And you, by all means, should be engaged in that grace. That grace is something that flows from you, that's natural, and it's automatic. My wife is the most generous person I know. It just flows out of her because it's a grace that's there. Sometimes things that make you mad are the things you need to be engaged in. This is the difference between, I live in a representative republic where I get some rights and, you know, I can choose to participate or I could choose not to. Kingdoms aren't like that. The kingdoms are, the king says, I really would like you to be doing this. And your response is, yes, sir. Thank you, my king. That would be a privilege and an honor. Look, I know we don't always, it doesn't always work out that neatly and smoothly, right? God has to graciously push us and poke us sometimes. But there is a grace every one of you has. This is all about the king and what the king wants. And his kingdom did not originate here, but I assure you the kingdom of God is advancing daily towards an end. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. Isaiah chapter 9, we know this about his kingdom. His rule is ever increasing. Of the increase of his government and of his peace, there will be no end. The rule and the reign of King Jesus is ever moving forward, no matter what you see with your human eyes. No matter how you see things shake up, no matter how you see kingdoms rise and rage against each other, the kingdom of God is ever moving forward. What's another truth about the kingdom? If you want to understand it, you have to look at the key to the kingdom, and the key to understanding it is reading about the history of David's kingdom. Acts chapter 15 and Amos chapter 9 tells us that in the last days, God is going to raise up the fallen tent of David. And that is the New Testament church. So if you want to understand the template of the kingdom, what were some of the things that were characteristic of David's kingdom that are characteristic of the New Testament church? Exuberant worship, engaging the nations, ruling over enemies. Okay, for David, that's real world. For us, it's spiritual. Okay, so don't get things. They're not perfect parallels, but they're parallels. If you want to understand the kingdom of God in the last days, the church in the last days, you have to understand the tabernacle of David and the rule and reign of David's kingdom. Thank you. That was a great response to that. That's a critical scriptural truth, and I just appreciate the enthusiasm that came with that. Last week, Pastor Bob explained to us that the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. It's not a matter of rules and regulations and legalism, but it is of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's one of the truths of the kingdom. All right, three new aspects of the kingdom of God that we're going to learn today. Y'all ready? Ready to roll? Ready to go? All right. The prime truth is that there is a king, and the kingship and the role of Jesus is central and foundational to everything. That's all-inclusive, and we're going to get into why we need to say that, and I know it's somewhat review to some concepts that we've thrown out, but we have to understand this. When you're a king, what are you concerned about? Well, your kingdom, and you're concerned about maintaining it, and you're probably concerned about expanding it, because when things kind of hit a doldrum or a place where they're stable for too long, they tend to start shrinking or they tend to start declining. So that's how kings think. I know that's natural, that's worldly, but understand, it is absolutely and perfectly true of Jesus, and it is without all the human failings that could be baked into that last example. His kingdom's ever increasing. His kingdom will have no end. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, it tells us that the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after Jesus provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So Jesus is the perfect representation of the Father, everything that we needed to see from him, and he is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And this is one of the great mysteries. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What you may not have heard is even before Jesus came on the scene, the Hebrews were struggling with how God's represented in the Old Testament writings, and there was an argument that God has more than one representation. Still a single God, but this was an issue debated even amongst the Hebrews before Jesus comes on the scene. This is critical. Jesus, God, as we understand him, did not create anything because he needed anything.
Yes.
He didn't create anything because he was lonely, because he's not a singular being.
Yes.
He is a singular being in that he is one. But there's Father, there's three aspects of him contained in one being. Like, again, numerous scriptures we can go to, but the point is, God exists outside of need. And he didn't create anything because he was lonely. God is perfectly self-existent on his own.
Yes.
Colossians 1, verse 15 through 18. Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God. Same thing that the writer in Hebrews is saying. The firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created. For by who were all things created? Jesus. Not just God. We can kind of grasp that. But the writer of Paul's writing here and saying, I need to be more specific with you on this. Jesus is present, the eternal word, as John calls him, before he was incarnated as Jesus. But he, all of those things, is the image of the invisible God, and for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, powers, rulers, or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. So, who created all things?
Jesus.
And it was created by him, and it was created for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning and the firstborn among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. Everything.
Yeah.
We are moving past what C.S. Lewis said, the weakness of trying to equate Jesus with a great moral teacher. That's not how the Bible describes him. It's not how he described himself. The kingship of Jesus is central to everything. All things were created by him. All things were created for him. Think about that on a personal level. You were created for him. We create lots of gods for our benefit. We create lots of invisible things that we give some allegiance, honor, interest, or a token to in order to have its favor. Yeah, we're all above that in the modern Western world. We're not idolatrous like those Romans. Surely not. All things, visible, invisible, all things created by him, all things created for him, and all things held together by him. Everything. Everything. If you've lived as a Westerner with sometimes the illusion, but some level of autonomy or control over your life, and if all of a sudden your circumstances changed, or you're just instantly transported into a world where it doesn't operate like that, and you're just now in a king, underneath a king, that would be quite a hard thing to swallow. To acknowledge that there is one person who has absolute control over my life, fair, unfair, doesn't matter, that person, by divine right to rule, has absolute control and authority over your life. That would be a very hard thing for a Texan to grasp, right? And swallow and absorb. That'd be a very difficult thing to absorb. The idea of living under that kind of absolute rule is an awful thing, unless that was Jesus. unless it was Jesus. Now, there's also a problem here. Even if your thought process outside of having an encounter with Jesus is, I kind of want to run all things, you know, I kind of want to be in control of all things, I've just heard about this Jesus. But what if your conceptions about who Jesus was were kind of flawed? How willing are you to bet everything and deliver absolute obedience and submission to someone you didn't maybe fully have a grasp of yet? Or some of your concepts about him were flawed. That's why developing a kingdom worldview, there is a challenge to it, because the kingdom worldview is going to challenge your soul, your mind, your will and emotions, where it does not have a full and complete grasp of who Jesus is and can I trust him or not when he commands me to do something. Or it's usually asked politely. He could command, but he's such a gentle king. He likes to ask us to be involved. He doesn't. Now, occasionally, at least for me, I'm just going to say there were a couple of moments in my life where I knew if I didn't obey God, it was not going to go well for me. So he reserves the right to do that. In general, the Holy Spirit reveals God the Father and Jesus to us and reveals God's plan and will to us in a gentle way, in an inviting way. But ultimately, he's the king and he can pull rank and he can command any of us to do anything within the bounds of Scripture and God as we understand him. And he is perfectly within his right to do so. Why? Because this whole world was created by him, for him, and he holds it all together. Fortunately, he is a great king and a good king. He's not a tame lion, but he is good. Amen? All right, Jesus is now both eternal king and eternal high priest. We just previewed that. Let's throw a couple scriptures to underscore that. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 25. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. Why did Jesus have to come in human form? Because humanity is tied to this earth. When God created Adam, he didn't just bring him into existence. What did he do? Completely unique from the other advanced species that the Bible reveals to us. The sons of God who live in the eternal realm, some of whom serve as angels. But these divine beings, they're not bound to their world in the way that we're bound. We are made out of the dust of this earth. And God breathed his eternal life into it and made it eternal. We're bound to this place in a unique way. And when Adam corrupted the claim to authority in the earth, when he chose to step outside of God's boundaries, God had given regency, he had given shared authority to Adam as priest king. Well, I'll flesh that out in another episode. And so when that was compromised, Satan steps in and says, we got a court case here. I challenge the authority of this person. He's just violated your boundaries. Now he's under judgment, just like I'm under judgment for rebellion. So if you want to come down here and judge me, you're going to have to judge them too. And God says, all right, here's how it's going to go. Adam, Eve, serpent, read this in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve, there's going to be some consequences. And serpent, you're going to be judged. And you're going to need to understand this. There's going to be enmity, hostility between the descendants of Adam and Eve and the descendants of the serpent. That's one I'd love to unpack right now, but we don't have the time. But what's the point? There is going to be conflict between the seed of woman, the seed of the serpent. So those words mean offspring and descendants. And from woman is going to come one who will crush your head, serpent. And you may strike his heel, but you will be obliterated. He will be damaged. He'll be harmed in this, but you will be obliterated. Your base of power will be completely destroyed. So out of these who have been corrupted by your temptation and by choosing to step outside of my boundaries, I will bring one who will redeem them because they are flesh, they're bound to the earth, I have to redeem them. Payment has to be made from the earth. So, in the fullness of time, Galatians 2:20 says, when the time was fully right, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law to redeem those under law. So, it had to be Adam, it had to be a descendant of Adam and Eve. It had to be that. For as by man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each to his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. And then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God, the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule, authority, and power. So, in Adam, all died, but in Christ, all live. The writer of Hebrews tells us that in doing this, he has reclaimed the eternal priesthood, which was the priesthood of Melchizedek. Again, we'll get into the details of that in another chapter. I know some of you have heard me go on that enough. All right. So, third truth about the kingdom of God. Third new truth. We're in the home stretch, folks. We'll be there quickly. In just a moment, you'll be, man, this is kind of wordy and interesting, but wow, kind of deep and dense, and wow, it's over all of a sudden. It's going to happen. All right. Jesus is central to all things. He's both eternal priest. He's both eternal king. His kingdom is going to overtake every other kingdom. We've previewed this a couple times, but here's some of the scriptures to close that loop here. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. The word that the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountains of the house, or the mountain of the house of the Lord, will be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. This is Isaiah prophesying hundreds of years before Jesus comes on the scene, and he's seeing something in the future, and he's using some symbolism, and the word for mountains is nearly always representative of kingdoms. A mountain is a kingdom. And what is he saying? The kingdom of the Lord, the mountain of the Lord, is going to overtake every other kingdom. It's going to overtake it. And the mountain of the Lord will be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations will flow to it. Now, if you move forward to Revelations, we've got John, the one whom Jesus loved, the one that would recline next to Jesus because they were just buddies. They just had that closeness and familiarity like brothers, where he just felt comfortable enough to just lean up against him and take a nap. Just an awesome thing. So John is writing, and he too is seeing future events, and they're very similar. Revelations 11, verse 15, the seventh angel blows his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord in Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So what's the point? He's not getting rid of everything. He's overtaking everything. Yes, is this world in its current corrupt fallen state going to pass away? But the point is, it's going to be renewed. Revelation chapter 21, verse 22, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb, and the city has no need of a moon or sun to shine upon it. For God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Imagine that. No sun, no moon, no, it just, the glory of the Lord gives it light, and the lamp is the Lamb. And by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And the gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring glory into it and honor, and bring to it the honor of the nations. What is the point here? Isaiah is looking at a time when the kingdom of God has overtaken every kingdom of this world. John is looking and he sees a time in perfection when the kingdom of God is exalted over every other nation. Here's what some of you need to brace yourselves for. There is no retirement in heaven. We will be working and doing things. There will be commerce. There will be art. There will be music. There will be beauty. There will be things to be done. And the honor and the greatness of those things is brought in to honor the king. There's one king above all kings. There's one nation above all nations. But what are the nations? They're all in perfect submission to King Jesus. And they all show up to his capital city to have a great party and to honor him and to show him, hey, look at what we've been working on. Look at what we've been perfecting. Look at what we've been doing. Look at what we've been building. Look at what we've been figuring out. Look at all this great stuff that we're doing to your glory. His kingdom is going to overtake every kingdom. Do you see why it bugs me when people just dismissively quote a scripture in such a passe fashion? Oh, well, you know, his kingdom's not of this world. You know, we should, you know, probably not be engaged in that stuff, or, you know, it's not that important. Oh, no, this world is immensely important. Amen. It is going to pass away, but it's also going to be perfected. Amen. And we'll still have uniqueness and subtleties and difference, and we'll live in different places. Do we get to switch from time to time? I don't know how any of this works, but it's fascinating. Yes. And it will be good.
Yes.
Because we'll have a king we can absolutely trust.
Yes.
Amen? The pressures of this life are the forge where you get to decide how you're going to view the world. I think 2025 is going to be a very interesting year. It's going to have its own challenges and uniqueness and things that may be difficult, but also things that are wonderful. My point is this: the kingdom of God is always advancing and moving forward, no matter what the kingdoms of this world are doing. What's our disposition? Our disposition is, I have a role to play in advancing the kingdom of God in the earth. What is it, God? I can't fix everything. I can't do everything. But the sons of God are led by the Spirit of God. What's your grace that you can bring into the world that's redemptive, that's beautiful, that's good, that reveals the nature of your king to a world that is struggling to understand what's going on around it? Amen? All right, let's stand up. We're done. Oh, my God, that wasn't as long as I thought. Wow. There's a few things that we're going to look at as we move forward. There's values and truths that are unique to the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God has its own language. I submit to you to use some radio terminology. The kingdom of God's always broadcasting. And when you start to understand what the language of the kingdom is, then you start hearing what's being transmitted from the king. Paul explained this to the Corinthians, and we'll dive into it as well, but God loves to build up, to encourage, and to strengthen. It's his language. It's what he does. It's what he is transmitting to the world. And when we learn to hear him, not only are we encouraged, but we learn that he wants to encourage others through us. I'll also say the kingdom of God has its own economy. And there's truths about what we call money that are spiritual truths. We'll explore some of those things as well. God has a grace for every single one of you. Bible tells us that in Christ, we're not just forgiven, but we have an inheritance. We have things that God the Father has set aside for his sons and daughters. Now, I was so fortunate to have a mother and father who lived in such a way that there were some things they set aside for us. And it was beautiful to just walk through that process with my brothers and know that my mom and dad had lived in such a way there were certain things that we were going to... And I know the obvious thing is financial, and that was an aspect of it, but it's more than that. It's deeper than that. God's got an inheritance for every one of you. Things that he has lined out from eternity for your life. Bible tells us in Ephesians that there are good works that he has created in advance for us to do. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your kingdom is here, and we thank you the kingdom is coming, and we thank you that King Jesus triumphed over sin and death. We thank you that he is coming back to fully set this world right, to renew it. We thank you that we live in a time where the invitation is open. If you want Jesus, he's there, he's here. If you want forgiveness of your sins, it's available. Do you want to live in his kingdom now instead of waiting until you die? It's available now. Holy Spirit, we thank you. You were the promise of the Father that you have been poured out to reveal Jesus and the Father to us and to draw us to Jesus. Jesus is ever inviting. We thank you, Jesus. We thank you. We thank you. Amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May cause his face to shine upon you, to be gracious to you. May he lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Amen. We're going to have some of our leaders available here. If you have some questions about what it means to start a relationship with Jesus, I'm going to ask you to just talk to one of our folks. If you need prayer for healing, you need prayer to get through, you're in a tough spot, whatever it may be, you need a breakthrough in something, let some of our folks pray for you. Otherwise, God bless you. Have a great week. And we look forward to seeing you either at one of our small groups or at worship next Sunday. God bless.